Okay, so we're making our way through Hebrews. We just started last week, so if you want to turn there to the first chapter, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 14 today. I don't know if you've noticed how easy it is to drift away from Jesus, how tempting it can be, how susceptible we are, how weak we are to stay strong. I'm not talking about denying him outright, but drifting. There's so many distractions in the world, from our technological gadgets and trinkets. You think about the material world and all the there is to offer us in terms of wealth and just the goods. We live in a world that is just so filled with blessings and things that are enjoyable to us. We can fill our life with so many things, from entertainment to hobbies and chasing after toys. What's the old bumper sticker say? He who dies with the most toys wins. This is the world in which we live. It's not a world marked by, at least not our culture here, by poverty and famine. We've been given so much. And those are a danger to us. If it's not a distraction that can pull us away from Christ, it's the difficulties that we might be going through. And certainly on the one hand, difficulties and trials can be used to draw us closer to Christ. Often though, they tend to discourage us. How many times have you seen people? How many times have you perhaps as an individual been tempted to just giving up when maybe faced with the difficult times in life? So what do you do when you're discouraged? Where do you turn when life gets tough? I'm just thinking about marriages, for example, home life, and where you see troubles in marriages. And what happens? People tend to try to numb themselves. Some do it through drugs and alcohol. Others do it through just distracting themselves through various hobbies and just in sort of indulging themselves with some other thing. Sometimes it's as simple as just the mindlessness of scrolling through social media or surfing online, and those things themselves become the numbing effects that we lose ourselves in. And on one level, it's understandable. These things are designed to take our attention away. They're designed to pull at our hearts. We've got to be careful. There may not be anything necessarily wrong with one thing or another, but these things are dangerous if they can numb our sensitivities and harden our hearts or otherwise distract us away from Jesus. So what's the solution? What is the one surefire way to be successful in holding fast to our Savior? It's to see His glory more clearly, to have a bigger picture of who He is, such that you wouldn't want anything more than to have more of Him. And in turning to Him to find the only thing truly satisfying. That's what the Hebrew Christians needed here as the author writes this book. They were tempted to go away, to be drifting, to somehow compromise. They understood Christ, they had embraced Him on one level, and yet they had come out of a religion of Judaism. This is who they were, and it was their identity, and it was accepted within the Roman world, and this is what they knew. And so here they had embraced Christ, and now perhaps they were threatened. Perhaps there was persecution that they faced, and they wanted to have an easier life somehow. They were tempted to go back to Judaism and to compromise the gospel. And so here the author of Hebrews gives the solution. That's what he's doing in chapter 1, is he is giving a picture of Christ. He's painting a picture of who this Christ is and how superior He is to anything else. And so I want you to jump ahead to chapter 2. We're going to look at these verses next week. But this is why chapter 1 is here. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, For the reason of chapter 1, for all that I have said to you in chapter 1, this is the reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And what we have heard is going back to what we saw last week. It's that God has spoken, yes, long ago in prophets, but He has spoken now in His Son, A far more full and better and final and definitive word has come to us in his Son. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard in the gospel so that we do not, what? Drift. So that we do not drift. That's what we're going to see next week. And this week what we see is the reason we should not drift. And not only is it a reason to not drifting, it is the solution to keep us from drifting. It is what our soul needs is to contemplate Christ, to consider his wonder, his glory, his magnificence, his supremacy, to angels and to all other things. Nothing compares to Jesus Christ. Nothing. This passage is written to show us things about Jesus that would help us if we would begin to grasp these things, to hold fast to him, to remain faithful, no matter what the temptations or threats may be, no matter what the discouragements we may face. If you want to hold fast to Christ, you need to consider him. And I think if we would consider him, if we would begin to wrap our minds around his wonderful character, his work, his nature, there would be nothing that could touch him in our hearts. Let me go ahead and read this text for us here this morning. And I want to pick up again in verse 1 and read the whole chapter. It all does hang together. So God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old, like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So we have the reading of the word. And our Father, we come to you asking you would bless this text to our hearts, that we would see something of the grandeur and the magnificence of Christ in his glory, so that we would indeed worship him, your Son, rightly. We would not drift, as we have such a tendency to do. We know that we are needy of your Spirit, that he would work in your word as we see, as it were, the image of Christ here for us painted so beautifully, and be transformed by that image into the same ourselves. For your glory, we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we discussed, as I said, the first four verses. And here we see the beauty of Christ. We see the author here paint him as the one who was appointed heir of all things and through whom God made the world. And he's the one who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so here the author is putting forward Christ as this magnificent person, not a creature, but the one who created. He's not like us. He's altogether of a different nature. He is indeed God, very God. And so what we have in verses 5 and through the rest of this chapter then is the evidence, the exegetical and the Old Testament evidence for why he puts forward this one so highly. That's what we want to walk through today. The structure of this passage beginning in verse 5 to the end of this chapter then is built around these Old Testament quotations or citations. And so you see in your Bibles, most of your translations will have some way of marking these Old Testament references off. So for example, in the New American Standard Version, it uses all capital letters when it's an Old Testament reference. I notice the ESV sets them off a little bit as in the typesetting. It's moved over a little bit and dropped down and separated. Different translations do it differently, but all of them should somehow mark them off as Old Testament references, because this passage is filled with Old Testament references. And so that's the way this passage goes down. And most of these references, if you have a reference column in your Bible or some way to mark off where these come from, you'll notice that most of these come from the Psalms. And the way the passage is organized is in sets or pairs of these quotations, each one making in some ways a different point about Christ and his superiority. And then it brings this concluding verse 13 and verse 14 at the end of this passage. And so the first thing we want to see here in verse 5, based upon Psalm 2, verse 7, and based upon 2 Samuel 7, 14, in verse 5 we see that this one, Christ, this Jesus, is indeed the Father's Son. And so the passage says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say this?" To which of the angels has he ever said this? "That you are my son. Today I have begotten you." And that's from Psalm 2, verse 7. And again, he quotes from 2 Samuel 7, 14. "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." The link between these two is the language of son. You see it? It's in both of those references. In the previous context, it's the same language that was used there, where he had revealed himself as God in the Son. In the past, through prophets in many portions, many ways, in such diversity, you think about the various genres and the various prophets who came and various times and the various ways in which the God of the universe has revealed himself throughout history. And now, definitively, he has revealed himself in his Son, who's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. God's Son came revealing God, and he could do so more perfectly than any previous revelation because he himself is of the same nature. It's not just another prophet. It's his Son. It's his Son. And Son in the Old Testament, it's a very fascinating study. If you want to trace a theme, it's always enjoyable if you find a real key theme in Scripture and find the way the thread of that theme runs throughout the Bible. And Son is one of those fascinating threads. It points in the Old Testament to at least these three things, and all of them are present here in this passage. The first is in the Son's relationship to God. When you think about the Jewish mindset and what being a son meant to a Jew, the Son was equal to the Father. Maybe I could contrast in our own day. We live such individualistic lives, so cut off from even our own family members. Our kids turn 18 in our culture, and parents are just glad to get them out of the house, to give them the boot, right? We're just cut off from one another, and the kids sort of do their own thing. They separate themselves. They talk about how different they are as youth, and I'm speaking obviously with a broad brush. Not every youth is this way, but in so doing, in trying to be different, they become just like their peers, in some ways cutting themselves off in what the Jew would consider a shameful way from their family. That's not the way this mindset is here. Here the Son is equal to the Father. The Son is made of the same nature as His Father. They share that same nature. And so when the Bible speaks of God's Son, it doesn't speak about His giving birth to Him. It has nothing to do with the Son's beginning. It has to do with a position of honor, a status of favor. That's what it means when He's spoken of as the Son of God. The second way the Old Testament speaks of sonship is with respect to creation. The Son is its creator and the sustainer of creation. Indeed, we saw that in verse 2 of this same passage. He spoke to us now in His Son. And then with reference to sonship, He's the appointed heir of all things. What things? What is He heir of in verse 2? But creation itself. And it's being Son that qualifies Him to be the heir. Indeed, it's through the Son that God created the world and upholds the world by His power. And so being Son has reference to creation. It's because of His incarnation and because He's become like us in all things. We'll see this later on in chapter 2, is this Son of God took on flesh. And why that was so essential, why it was important for Him to do what He did. But here it's sonship with reference to creation. One day it's over creation. This Son will rule and reign as King. He's sovereign Lord over this created order. And third, it's sonship with reference to the covenants. You look back at the Davidic covenant in particular, and there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the very passage that this author here references, where he says, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me." It comes out of 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, which is itself the very text that sets for us this Davidic covenant. He is a son to him. This Davidic king, the one who rules over creation, the one who will one day establish His kingdom. He is the Son. And so here in this text, our passage here, the author, not surprisingly then, references 2 Samuel 7. He takes us back to this Davidic covenant where God promises David a seed, a kingly line, and one son in particular to reign over Israel, even reign over the world forever. "I will be a father to him," he says to David, "to your son. And he will be a son to me." David had many sons. Solomon in particular was the one who would take the throne from David. And he was a pretty good king in many ways, at least for a while. But none of the sons, none of the lineage of David ever came close to fulfilling the Davidic covenant in its entirety. Not at all. Not like the king would. Not like the Messiah. The Davidic covenant, it becomes a major theme in the rest of the Bible with many direct and indirect references, all which contribute somehow to our understanding of who this king would be. In Psalm 2, the other reference here in verse 5 is one of these places in the Old Testament where it alludes to this same Davidic expectation that there would be a king who would rule over the world. Psalm 2 describes the rebellion of the nations against God and against His anointed, it says. But this rebellion, Psalm 2 goes on to describe how this anointed one, this king would, that God would appoint, would overthrow this rebellion definitively and finally. Both of these, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, are messianic passages. They both look forward to the kingdom of God's Son on earth over all the nations. And so in Psalm 2 verse 7, he references the Son idea again and says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." So what's this mean, "today I have begotten you"? It's not the day God gave birth to the Son. That's not the point. We've already seen His eternality, the fact that He was existent beforehand, and it was through Him that all creation has come into being. No, He is the eternal Son. But this refers to the day that He would be openly declared the Son and appointed as King. All of this highlights Jesus' unique place and status. He, in contrast to all the rest of creation, including angels themselves, he is above all things. Only he is rightly called Son of God. You say, wait a second, aren't others called Son of God in Scripture? And indeed, even we might be called sons of God in one sense. And angels are referred to as sons of God, aren't they? Think of passages where the angels come, Job, for example, Job 1 and Job 2, where the angels come before God and present themselves to God and say, here's what we've been doing. They have to give an account of where they've been and what they've been up to. These are the sons of God that are described there. And likewise, in Genesis 6, it speaks of the sons of God who sinned. There it's speaking about fallen angels. So angels, even people, can be called sons of God, but never, never are they singled out. I don't care how high the angel might be, Gabriel himself, Michael, none of them are the son of God in this way. Never singled out and assigned this special status. You remember at Jesus' baptism, for example, the voice of heaven that came out and said, "You are my son." It's the same language as used in Hebrews here or even used in Psalm chapter 2. "You are my son." To which of the angels had he ever said that? Never. And so the first thing we see is evidence here of Christ's exalted state and the reason he's worthy of worship this way, the reason he is set up so highly for us is that he's the Son of God. The second pair of citations that the author of Hebrews here gives to us highlights this, that is, that he is worthy of worship. We see that in verses 6 and 7, where it says, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?'" Angels are fascinating. I think they stir the imagination, and it's not hard to find stories of angels in your tabloid newspapers and all sorts of things, right? People are fascinated by angels. You write a book about angels and visions of angels and sightings of angels, and you're undoubtedly going to sell a number of copies of these things just for people's curiosity. Part of what stirs people's mind is that there would be another world, another realm in which you have persons that occupy that spaceless space. They're there as these spirits that live and speak and have minds and activity and purpose, intentionality and mission. It's just fascinating. It blows our mind. And there's all sorts of Jewish writings about this too, even in extra-biblical literature of that day. And indeed, the Bible itself speaks to the fact that there are angels. There are angels. It's an angelic realm. But they're creatures. What's that mean? They're not the same as God. They don't have the same nature as God. They're not to be worshipped. Even the ones that are seen in Scripture, which upon sight, the people who see those things fall to their knees and are in awe. Even they are not to be worshipped. They need to be kept in their place. They're, as the text here says, servants. They're servants. Look down at the last verse of the chapter. "Are they not all ministering servants, sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" They're servants. What's the point? The Son of God is of an entirely different nature here than mere angels. It's not like he is merely the exalted angel, the greatest among angels, the highest of the spirits. No, he is the Son of God. They are created by him. They are serving his ordained purposes. They are his servants. They're on mission, sent to do something specific for him. Indeed, one of the purposes that we see even from verse 14, is that they serve for the sake of you, you who inherit salvation, this coming kingdom. We're talking in this context about the coming Christ and his reign. We're talking about his rule and reign. And this is the inheritance that's ours. It's interesting, this language of inheritance in verse 14, speaking of our coming inheritance. It's he who is the inheritor. He is the one who is heir over all things. We saw in verse 2. So how do we come into this salvation, this expectation of inheriting this salvation is only as we're connected to Jesus Christ. But what's fascinating here is this sovereign one, our king, utilizes angels to bring us there, to actually help us come into that inheritance that belongs to him, that we inherit together with him. The Lord uses angels to bring us there. What a great thing for them, and what a great thing for us. But they're all still just what? Servants. Just servants. They're sent on a mission to serve God's people on our journey. But they're just servants. And so the author takes this notion of angels and their role as servants and contrasts them to Jesus, the Son of God. And here the language is the firstborn. He references the firstborn. And does this through these two quotations, one from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and the other from Psalm 104, verse 4, in this passage. And both of these passages highlight the inferiority of angels, not surprisingly, over against God. He is set off in these two passages in contrast to angels. And even where the passages themselves may not allude directly to angels, either it's the inferiority of angels or the superiority of God, which are set in contrast to one another. Deuteronomy 32, it's the song of Moses. At the end of this song of Moses is a call to creation, even in the Septuagint, to the sons of God, to worship God and to give him honor. It's a call to all creation to honor him. And Psalm 104 praises the Creator who makes the wind and the fire to serve his sovereign purposes. They are his messengers, much like angels are his messengers. And what's fascinating about both of these passages is that there's no direct reference to Christ. There's no direct reference to Christ in either Deuteronomy 32 or Psalm 104. So why would he emphasize in Hebrews here these passages to prove the superiority of Christ when the passages don't themselves point to Christ in any direct fashion? And the reason is because they point to the work of God in creation. And we learn from even here in our passage in Hebrews, not to mention elsewhere, that who is it that all things were created by but Christ himself? It's creation versus the Creator, and who is set up over against the creation but the Creator himself, and who's that but the Son of God? So what's emphasized is the creation's inferiority to him. Creation exists because of him, and it exists for him. And therefore, all creation does is serve him and worship him. And this includes angels. And so the Hebrews author connects these passages to Jesus. After all, Jesus is the one through whom God made all things. He is the one who sustains all things. He is the one who is heir over all creation in verse 1 and verse 2. These are things God does. Right? What's the implications of this? Who creates but God himself? It would be impossible for the creature to create. Here you have the one eternal God creating, and the implications of this are, in the eyes of the author of Hebrews, is that this Son of God is indeed what? What's this saying? He's God. If the Son of God is doing the works of God as the one who only could be God, if it looks like a duck and sounds like a duck, what is it? It's a duck. In this case, if it looks like God and sounds like God, what is it? We're talking about God. You see, the Son does not belong to the created order, which makes him what? God, Creator. And so here, what's fascinating is he's referred to in this language of firstborn. Wow. This stirs in us all these questions, and we misunderstand it so easily. Every heretic and every cult leader and one knocking on your door is bringing up these passages to prove, ironically, the very opposite of what this passage is teaching. That is, that he's a created one. He's born and comes into existence at some point in time. It is not the point here. He is the firstborn Son of God. It's just another way of speaking of him in his exalted position over against the rest of this world. He is worthy of the same worship that's due to God, the Father. He is to be worshipped. What angel should be worshipped, right? To what angel would he say anything like this? What is worship? What is worship? It speaks to those things that we value, doesn't it? What is? It's the worth-ship. It's that which we see worth in. That's what we worship. It's not just where we sing. I was listening to the singing earlier from the back, and we call oftentimes our worship service. We think of our music as our worship service. We think it's just singing. But it's not worship when we sing if we're not ascribing worth, if there's not a valuing in our hearts. And that valuing of our in our hearts for the one worthy of worship should then direct all of our lives. Not only in our singing during 15 minutes on a Sunday morning, or perhaps in our car on the way to work as we sing, or in the shower or something like that, but all of our life is marked by worship. What is it that we value? Is it Christ? Do we see the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Christ? Have our eyes been opened? Has the veil been removed to see him for who he is? Do we value him as he deserves to be valued? If so, it's going to change our lives. Our problem is we're too easily distracted. We come to church and worship only superficially. He's not the one that we value, if this is true, like it was for the Hebrews here. They were tempted to distract themselves after following after compromises to the gospel. And that's how oftentimes Christianity, especially in our contemporary culture, likes to do it. We like to have our Christianity over here and sing our worship songs and then value the things of the world. And that's what occupies our heart. And we chase after those things. The answer for our divided heart is to see Christ, to see him in his glory. When we drift, it's a worship problem. But who is it that's worthy of worship far above not just angels, but iPods and iPhones and computers and all the trinkets and gadgets that we can so easily distract ourselves with? What do you value? What has your attention? What are you motivated to follow and pursue? Is it comfort? You don't like your difficulties in life, so life is all about somehow easing comfort? What do you value above all things? There's only one who's worthy of worship, and that's God. And God's Son has come in the flesh. We need to enlarge our view and see Christ. And there's nothing that's going to be more helpful to us for that purpose than the book of Hebrews. So we come third to see his eternality and his unchanging nature. This one who is God, the Son of God, worthy of worship, is eternal and unchanging. And especially do we see that worked out in the function of his kingdom. As he operates as king, as these psalms here, Psalm 45 and Psalm 102, as they indicate, as they point forward to the kingdom of God. And so we read in verse 8 and 9, with reference to Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. But of the Son, in contrast to angels, but of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Psalm 45 was originally written to celebrate the wedding of a king, a mighty Davidic king. And the psalm here first addresses the bridegroom and then later goes on to address the bride. And this quote here in particular is in the first part of the psalm where it addresses the bridegroom, the king. And the language of this psalm is fascinating. It's shocking. I don't know if you picked up on it. But this is an Old Testament psalm addressing the king in what term? It's your throne, O what? O God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. People really have a hard time with this. I'd like to find some other way to explain these things. But it's clear. And of course the author of Hebrews picks up on it. It's what being the Son of God implies, is that He is indeed God. He's the Davidic king, and this psalm is pointing forward ultimately to His reign and to His rule. This psalm is talking about this kingly reign. His reign will be, as it says here, forever. No longer hindered by the human frailty and weakness that we see that marks the kingdoms of this earth. Not to mention the kingdoms of the Davidic dynasty leading up to this great messianic kingdom. His reign will be marked by righteousness, not by lawlessness, by justice and equity and truth. He'll squash and bring down all that rivals His supremacy and all that rivals goodness and truth. It's our King. He's going to make right all that's wrong when He comes. And His reign is marked by those things very consistent with God's own character of justice and righteousness and truth. What a contrast to the kingdoms of this day, to the kingdoms of our era, to the kingdoms under this sun, and I mean S-U-N, now, all throughout history, leading up to this final glorious kingdom. You think about the prophecies of Daniel and the one empire after another which is raised up, whether Babylon or whether the Medes and the Persians. It doesn't matter what kingdom it is. There's coming a kingdom which will conquer all kingdoms. And it's a forever kingdom. It's one that will last and not change, over which Christ Himself will rule. And a very close relationship between Psalm 45 there and Psalm 102 in the next reference, both emphasizing the eternality and unchanging nature of this one over against the creation. Where He says in verse 10 of our passage, "And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But You are the same. And Your years will not come to an end." The context of Psalm 102 has the psalmist pouring out his complaints to Yahweh. And it is Yahweh in this context in the previous verses. As Jerusalem falls under judgment, and the psalmist praying to God for mercy and to restore Israel so the people would worship again with a certain freedom. And in the midst of this judgment, the psalmist feels his own frailty. He understands that, yes, they deserve the judgment that's come, and they're so weak. And in that contrast, he brings in the eternality and the unchangeable nature of God. He sees his own life as brief and fleeting. He sees himself as weak, and yet God is strong. You see, it was God who created the earth in the beginning, and even the heavens are the works of His hands. The earth will perish and the sky will be rolled up, but God will remain unchanged forever. And Hebrews sees this passage referencing God and His creative power and His eternal nature, and he connects it back to Jesus. You see, it's Jesus who has been and forever will be, unlike creation. He is of a different order. He's not a creature. He's never made. He's always been. This argument would fall flat from the author of Hebrews if, in fact, Jesus, the Son of God, was ever created. If there was ever a time that he did not exist, the author here would fail to make his case. After all, we've seen from this passage and others that Jesus is indeed the Creator. He is indeed the Lord of creation. Think back again to the context here of Hebrews and this, these Jewish Christians. These were Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem or Judea. They weren't in Galilee. These were folks, all more than likely, that were living somehow in the Mediterranean world, in the Roman Empire, and yet they were Jews. There were a group of Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. But they were Jews. They believed in the Jewish God. And they believed that God had sent his Son into the world and that Jesus was that Son, that Jesus was the Messiah. But they still believed in the same God. And now they're beginning to fall under some kind of persecution or temptation to drift away from Jesus. They probably weren't tempted in their minds of drifting away from God. They were separating these things in all likelihood. They were wanting to hold fast to the God of the law and leaving behind the Messiah. You can't separate them. That's what's going on here. You can't cut them apart and say, I'll take the God of Judaism and not the God, the Son. Doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that. Jesus has the same nature. He deserves the same place of worship, even as does God the Father. Which brings us then to the climax and conclusion of this great chapter. One final quotation in verse 13 from Psalm 110, verse 1. And we see here that this Son of God is exalted. He is exalted and ultimately victorious through his reign, his kingdom, through his conquering work. He's exalted. He's exalted. But to which of the angels, and he uses this introductory language again, even as he began this passage, he brings it to a conclusion using the same language. But to which of the angels has he ever said this? I was listening to a lecture on this passage, and the guy who was speaking says, sometimes we read the Bible, he used Siri as an example, we read the Bible like Siri speaks, just sort of monotone. And to which of the angels has he ever said, and I'm not going to use Siri's voice, but we can be very, we just read it like that. But what's behind this language where in a context like this, he asks the question, but to which of the angels has he ever said? It's a rhetorical question. There should be an exclamation point after the question mark, right? To which of the angels has he ever said this? The point being what? No, you kidding me? That's the point. And we should read it that way, right? To which of the angels has he ever said this? Sit at my right hand. You think he's going to say that to an angel? No way. Think about Isaiah chapter 6, and you've got the seraphim. The seraphim of all the angels is the seraphim who stand around the throne of God. And what do they do with their wings? They hide. They cover themselves, right? They bring their wings over their feet and over their face, right? And sing out constantly, holy, holy, holy. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit here, share my throne, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And here with this reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, we're brought back full circle, because this is the same psalm, same passage that's referred to in verse 3. That's where he begins here in verse 3. He talks about this same thing. He's the one who's going to come in and sit at your feet, right, at my right hand. The psalm is the one most often quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament. No other passage comes close, or no other passage is quoted as often. And even in Hebrews, it's a passage, a messianic psalm that's repeated time and again. It's a royal messianic psalm. It's referring to the Christ. And it's promising, so what's this psalm doing? It's promising ultimate victory of Christ over his enemies at his second coming. Sit at my right hand. So where is that located? Not on earth, but where? In heaven. Right? So it's speaking about his exaltation after his death and resurrection, after he was ascended, and not just after his ascension, but based upon his work on earth. So the exaltation and the name that was given above all names, it was based upon what he did in his earthly ministry, through his life and death, through his resurrection, but particularly through, as we see in our previous passage in verse 3, through his having made purification of sins. You see, at the end of verse 3, when he had made purification of sins, that's when what? He sat down at the right hand, Psalm 110. That's when he was exalted. It's not that he wasn't already the Son, but he was given this place, this place of honor. I think of Philippians chapter 2, and it was through Christ's, his emptying of himself, giving himself up for the sake of us. The fact that he became man, and not just man, but suffered and died in our place. And not just died, but died on the cross, a shameful death. But it was because of this that God highly exalted him and gave to him a name above every name, such that at the name, what? Every knee would bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. He is Lord. This is the exaltation of our Lord, his enthronement on the throne of God, promising ultimate victory of Christ over his enemies. And yet in this psalm, there's an until here. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Right? There's coming a day where Christ will return. And when he comes to consummate this kingdom, at his return, it will be upon the first conquering of his enemies. The timing here is critical in the sequence, in the history, in the way these things get carried out. He is even now seated at the right hand of the Father with authority to rule and reign, sharing the very throne of God. But he's awaiting now in this favored position, this appointed time for his coming. His enemies are not yet conquered in full. He's in a sense brought about what's necessary for their being conquered by his death. But he is coming again to reign. This enthronement took place when Jesus died. His kingdom is coming again when he returns. And this passage gives us a picture. I can use the language of Deuteronomy, the end of Moses' life. This is the Lion of Judah. He's the one who is so exalted over all creation, who's of a different nature. And this exalted Son of God, the eternal Creator and anointed one of God, he is the same one worthy of worship as God, and the one who's coming again to conquer his enemies and consummate his kingdom in power and glory. And it's the same one who took on flesh, who became a man, who walked the dusty paths of Palestine and fished the small sea of Galilee with his disciples. He's the one who rode in, as we read earlier in Matthew, into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey and was received not with adoration ultimately, but with mocking and scourging and scorn. He was rejected by the very nation to which he came. And so he gave his life, as it says, a ransom for many, to atone for our sin. You see, what would happen if he hadn't given his life first? What would happen if he weren't the Lamb of God as well as the Lion of Judah? We would all be lost in our sin eternally. This inheritance that we have offered and awaits us, it would not be ours at all if it weren't for the Lamb of God. So we celebrate today the Palm Sunday. It's the week before Easter, right? Before the Lord's resurrection from the dead. It was this week that the Lord rode into Jerusalem and was in some ways praised, right? But not like he ought to have been. They were expecting the kingdom to come then. They wanted him to conquer then. But he needed to do something else first, didn't he? And so he set his face to Jerusalem and he rode in. The same one that we've been reading about here in Hebrews. The same one who is the creator and sustainer, who upholds all things by the power of his hand. He rode in on this donkey only to shouts of praise that were superficial. The hearts of men are so hard. I don't want to be like that. We can so easily be like that, can't we? But we have a King and Savior. We have a Redeemer and Lord. We have one who has gone before us, who has given his life for us, that we might also have the same inheritance, that we might share in glory, not just now, but forevermore. And so what are we willing to do now? Take us back to Hebrews 2 again, which we'll come to next week. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift. So Father, we turn to you asking that you would keep us. You would remind us. You would secure for us in our mind and heart the beauty of Christ, that we would be indeed right worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.